Before we jump into Joshua, though, did speak with Risa. She just got a call right after the assembly from her sister. Her cousin passed away this morning. So, on one hand, praise God for his mercy, because suffering wasn't long, but be praying for the family, especially this is a difficult time, but be praying for Risa and her family. Let's go ahead and say a prayer now and ask God for his blessing on Risa. Father, we know that you hate what is evil in this world. That you hate sin and all the destruction that it brings, and that death has come into this world and has its fingers into everything. And we're heartbroken by the sin that we commit and add to the darkness that dwells here. And so we hurt when loved ones pass away. We hurt for the Bassford family, with Matt Bassford having died recently. We hurt for Reese's cousin and for her family. We know that you hurt too. We pray that you would bring the comfort that only you know how to give, and that you would answer these deaths with the voice of Jesus, and that one day, soon, Lord, send him soon, that Jesus would return and that the dead would be raised. In the meantime, Lord, help us to endure with faith and with joy, eager to meet the prize. Thank you for giving us hope. Father, as we get ready to study the book of Joshua together, please help us to see what you want us to see in it. Help us to come away strengthened by this history that's been recorded so that we can have the kind of faith that we need to have so that we can persevere and overcome the challenges in our lives so that we can be victorious in Christ. It's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. All right, end of Joshua chapter 10. I want to take a moment just to read some of this section. There's some points I want to make, and some of this will be repeated in chapter 11, but Joshua 10, verse 29, we didn't get here. So when the people come into the land, they come in pretty central, but then they begin to attack the south, and then they attack the north, and then at that point, all the kingdoms just kind of come together, and they're like, all right, look, we got a tag team on these stinking Israelites. Get rid of this Hebrew plague on the land. And they band together, join forces, and begin to fight. But to begin with, Joshua and all Israel, in verse 29, they passed on from Makkedah to Libna, fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also and his king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it. He left none remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Just some things to point out about this. In verse 30, why is it that they had victory? The Lord gave them victory. We're going to see that point repeated, not every time, but it's going to be repeated enough that it's really important that the Lord is behind this conquest. Okay, and then also, look at the destruction in verse 30. Every person in it is struck with the edge of the sword. None are left remaining alive. Verse 31, Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And we see his hand at work again. Captured it on the second day, struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Now, how many days did it take to capture Jericho? 7 days. And then here we've got a city being captured in
2 days.
All right. Verse 33, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. They laid siege to it, fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. They're just adding on, adding on. In verse 36, Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. They fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and his kings, and his king and his towns, and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted to destruction every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with his king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction in all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua turned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now Gilgal should be familiar to us. What was Gilgal? Yeah, it's sort of their base camp, right? What have they done at Gilgal? Amos?
They had their first Passover and the first meal in Canaan.
That's right. That's where the manna stopped. That's where they took the Passover memorial for the first time in the land of Israel. It's also where the men were all circumcised. Gilgal means rolling. And so it was where God rolled away their reproach from Egypt. And so being circumcised there in the land, you had a whole generation of people who had not been circumcised. Why? What does that indicate? They didn't practice the law. What's circumcision about?
It's about the covenant with God.
They didn't believe the covenant. They weren't keeping the covenant. And so you had a whole generation of people who, Stephen says in Acts 7, in their hearts had turned back to Egypt. And so here God rolled that reproach away. And so this new generation, one of the most faithful generations in all of Israel's history. And so they come back to Gilgal. And so they've gone around defeating all these people. What are some things that stand out to you? Anything?
They're destroying everything.
Everything.
Every time. It's not just like one or two times. Every time they're destroying everything.
Now, is that good or bad?
Good.
We say with a question mark, right? We go, wait a minute. Well, okay.
God told them to.
God told them to do it, and not only did God tell them to do it, but what else? He's the one doing it. It's the Lord's hand at work. The Lord fought for Israel. So we kind of may struggle with this. Amos?
When it says he left none remaining, does that mean like he killed so many that there were very few left, like completely destroyed everything?
If mommy made a batch of cookies and you come in and say, hey, can I have a cookie? I say, there are none remaining. What did I do to the cookies?
Yeah.
I demolished them. All right? There are no cookies left. I don't mean like, you know, one got away because it snuck out of the bowl and, you know, no. Gone. Okay? So when we look at these, and that's terrible to compare this, but when you look at what Joshua and the people are doing to these cities, the emphasis is on none remain. Now, we are going to see later that there are some cities and some kingdoms that they don't destroy everything. So I want to say, yes, none remaining means none remaining. But what we're also going to see is that later, none remaining doesn't always mean none remaining. Because they're going to lose some. Miss Meredith?
I'm thinking back to chapter 1 when God is talking to Joshua and explaining his plan to him. And he tells him, be strong and courageous, I'll be with you if you do exactly what I say. And Joshua is being strong and courageous and doing exactly what he says. So God's doing it. He's
yes.
taking care of business. And, like, this is not a new promise. Like, he promised this to Moses, and the results come out. And, like, looking ahead to the kings, he makes the same promise.
Right.
If you obey me, I'll be with you. But they don't obey him, so they're not with him.
Excellent. Yeah. And so when Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, continue what you've learned, hear the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But when you see a pattern in the Old Testament, does God change the way he relates? No. Like, he expects obedience, and then he promises to be with us, and so you see the same sort of thing. And so if we're doing what God tells us to do, is the Lord with us? Now, does that always mean that things are going to turn out the way we want them to? Was the Lord with Joseph? Yes. Was that nice for him to go through, being sold to slavery and falsely accused and forgotten in prison for years. No, but the text plainly says the Lord was with them. So what we've got to appreciate is that victory doesn't always look like conquering every obstacle. But spiritually speaking, if I'm obeying the Lord, I can trust that God is with me. Now, if I meet obstacles, maybe it's a time for me to check and go, wait a minute, is this happening because I'm obeying the Lord or because I'm not obeying the Lord? Is it persecution? Is it just difficulty living in this broken world? But absolutely, if we obey the Lord, we can trust He's keeping His promise. Excellent thing. There's another hand. Oh, I think I see a hand in your eyes. You have something?
Just thoughtful of Israelites and how much they are involved in the salvation.
Yes.
God is definitely the one. He is giving them. He is battling. It's through the sword of the Lord. The God of Israel fought for Israel, but it took him 2 days. And so God could have done it in 2 seconds, you know, but he involved his people in this salvation, which is just interesting to where he involves, just as every part of the Bible, he involves his people in their own salvation.
Excellent. Yeah. I looked at 2 days and went, wow, that was fast. But to your point, could have been a lot faster. But God's expecting his people to do the work. Yeah, good.
I had a difficult time with this.
Yes.
Initially.
Okay.
I had to reconcile my God slaughtering everybody.
Man, woman,
children. So I had to come back and study and understand that he did, Israel brought judgment upon these people. They obviously had opportunity to know God.
Yes.
But they decided to worship the occult, to worship other gods, to do obviously real ungodly stuff.
Yes.
As we go much later in history, they were sacrificing babies and things of that nature. But again, I had to reconcile how good God can slaughter everybody.
Yes. So we might look at that. We're going to spend a few minutes today talking about this. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want to get into some of the geography of this, because when you hear Negev, we need to be able to know, like, where is that? It is south. It's the southlands. In fact, some translations will say, does your translation say the south?
In the notes.
Okay, well, yeah, great, good. Some Bibles just be like, Negev is the south, and they just write out the south. But we want to know geography, and so we'll look at that next time. But we're going to spend some time today just looking at the character of God, and why he did what he did here. Because we might struggle with Israel and say, man, Israel is just evil for doing this. Is it a good thing that they destroyed all these Canaanite people? Well, the Lord told them to, and the Lord was with them. Then we go, well, then God is a very violent, kind of angry God, isn't he? And to that, we should say, yes, he is. God is a violent God. God is an angry God at times, isn't he? Go back in your Bibles and look at Exodus 15. Do you remember what Exodus 15 is about? It's the song of Moses. So they cross through the Red Sea on dry ground in Exodus 14. And in Exodus 15, they respond to God's salvation with song, with praise. They're going to memorialize God's mighty works so that future generations will sing of this, but also so that other nations, other people will know who their God is. How was it that the people in Canaan had heard about God? Well, I'm sure the Egyptians, in fact, historically, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, they had a lot of connections here. At some point, the Canaanites were like, hey, could you come up and save us from these people who come into the land? Talk about that later. The Armana letters, those are cool. But I want you to notice here what the song is about. Jordan, your thoughts?
It says that he's thrown Pharaoh's chariot and army into the sea. He's drowned his officers.
And they're singing about it.
Yeah.
What verse is that?
That is verses 4 and 5.
So look at verse 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the sea. And like, okay, wow. We're going to sing about that. You know, we are going to praise the Lord and raise the roof with shouting how dead those soldiers are. Okay. And then you're going to look at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is... What does your verse say?
A man of war.
Mine says a man of war. Other translations?
Warrior.
He's a warrior. I like that translation. The Lord is a warrior. If your idea of God is sort of a Santa Claus type figure sitting on the throne waiting for you to come up and tell him what it is that you want for your birthday, he's a warrior. And you hope that he stays on that throne and doesn't get up and decide to come down and deal with us. The Lord is a warrior. And he does come down from time to time. You'll see it in Psalm 18. We studied that recently. So we've got to have this correct picture of God. I want to spend just a moment here thinking about what's going on. Where Joshua 10:40, left none remaining, devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. That was the command. And they obeyed. And the Lord fought with them. But here's some things to consider when we think about the killing of the Canaanites. Remember in Genesis 18, Abraham, when he hears that God is going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, let me back that up. Did God tell Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yes.
Yes, but he also said what else?
If I can find two good men, well, I'll be back.
Yeah, there was a bit of negotiation. Abraham was Jewing God down, right? That's just...
I wouldn't use that term. Go ahead.
Yeah,
That's what I was saying. But what does God say first? He doesn't just say, I'm going down to destroy them. He says... The outcry in Sodom and Gomorrah has come. There's very great wickedness. And I'm going to go down and see. Now, Abraham gets upset about the possible destruction, and he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What if there's some righteous people there? Now, does Abraham say, look, I know what's right here, God. Now, listen just a second. I've got some input on this decision of yours. No. His concern is that God might do something that isn't just. And Abraham wants to be able to trust that God is just. And so he wants some teaching. He wants some explanation. He wants to work this out with God. And I joke about the Jewing God down thing because Abraham is a Jew. Right? But anyway. Okay. Is there a hand here? Elijah, you got a hand?
No.
Okay. Now, let's think about this. First of all, the Bible teaches that all of humanity is valuable to God. That we're all made in God's image, but we're also all from one family. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve is named Eve because she is the mother of all living. So we are all family. Now, later we're going to see nations and families and peoples, and that the world does get divided up by languages and locations and all of that. I get that. But to begin with, we all share one race. The Bible doesn't talk about races. It's race. We are one people. In Acts 17, verse 26, Paul there, in speaking to a Gentile audience, talks about how we are all children of God. Now, there's a sense in which we're adopted as children in Christ, and that's a special kind of relationship. But there's another sense in which, just by being human, we're children of God. So the Israelites and the Canaanites, that's not a racist kind of thing. That's not the Israelites just, you know, practicing some kind of prejudice. But beyond that, Israel was home to many outsiders. When Israel left Egypt, do you remember who went with them? There was a mixed multitude. Now, that wasn't always a good thing. Because sometimes it was a mixed multitude. It's like, give us meat. We want meat. You know, it's not great influence. And there's a lesson there, right? But in Joshua 8, I want you to look at Joshua chapter 8 and verses 33 through 35. All Israel, sojourner, as well as native born, with their elders and officers, their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the first to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So lots of people called Israel home. So Israel's not just coming in and saying, well, you're not a Jew. No. No, there are people who called them home. You can see the same sort of thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10. You can see the same sort of instruction in Deuteronomy 24, where God says to love the strangers. Love the sojourners, because you were sojourners in Egypt. And I love the sojourner, God says. Which is why you even are here. I love the sojourner, I loved you, now you love the sojourner too. You see those laws repeated throughout Deuteronomy. But then number three, we think about Canaan specifically. Still, this is difficult. Going in and killing men, women, children? She was rescued, right? So God is willing to rescue. The question is, are they going to be rescued? Now, notice in the text, if this were a, was it Ridley Scott who made, like, you know, they do all the action movies, Gladiator. Like, if this were a Ridley Scott movie, I'm not saying, like, go watch a Ridley Scott movie, but, like, you know, there's action movies where this is, like, 20 minutes of violent action scene. The Bible doesn't have that. So there's no glorification of brutality. Now, if you were reading a text from an Assyrian king and talking about going into Lachish, what's he going to say? He's going to line upon line upon line of what he's done. Are there places like that in the scriptures? Yes, but relatively few. And there's a point to them. But what we see in our culture is there's sort of a glorification of the gore. You don't see that in this text. Right? Now, also, Israel kind of had a legal right to part of the land. Now, I don't want to stretch this point, but earlier in Genesis, remember Abraham purchased a plot of land to bury Sarah. Later, Isaac is going to own some land, as well as Jacob. And so they have a heritage here. This is becoming their homeland. And then God promises to bless Israel and all nations in Genesis 12. I'm just kind of going back here to the original promises. The idea that the Israelites should have had was that God would use them to bless all peoples. So whatever we think through with Canaan being destroyed, the Canaanites being slaughtered, we've got to square that up with God's desire to bless all peoples. And you can't bless a people who are refusing to come out of sin. You can provide the blessings. Those blessings will never meet them because they refuse to come out of sin. And then I think as Jordan said and as Lee said, this was a punishment of evil. If you go back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham there in Genesis 15, 16, and then repeated in Deuteronomy 9, that the plan was for the iniquity of the Amorites, once it was complete, once the measure was full, that God would bury them. Now, why does he wait? Shouldn't God just say, oh, they sinned. Snuff it out. Why do you shake your head?
He gives them a chance.
He gives them opportunity to change. David?
Well, yeah, either, you know, you have the time to repent or you have the time to really show that, you know, you're not someone who wants to repent.
Okay, good, yes.
You're not a nation that wants to repent, and so, yeah.
So aren't we glad that God doesn't just look down and say, oh, well, there's sin. Scrub that out of existence. Because what would he do to look down on me? I'd be gone. He'd rub me right out off the face of the earth. But also, in allowing time for repentance, if repentance doesn't happen, if people don't change, then God is proven just when he destroys. Just like when he's hardening the heart of Pharaoh. 10 plagues is a long time. But what he's doing is he's demonstrating that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he's not going to listen. There's nothing that God can do to work with this man to get him to change and submit. And so God is justified in destroying. And the same thing's happening with the years with the Amorites.
But it says that God hardened his heart.
He did. He did. It also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So the answer is, Yes. The Lord hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it works together. God will never harden someone's heart against their will. Just like he'll never save someone against their will. So a heart is hardened. I think we talked about this before, but think of the sun. What does the sun do to butter? Melts it. What does the sun do to clay? It hardens it. So what was the difference? Was it the sun's fault? You could say the sun hardened the clay, but really what it's doing is it is revealing the nature of the clay itself. So when the text says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, what's really happening is the heart of Pharaoh is being revealed through the command of God. So as God is saying, let my people go, if God had never come along and said, let my people go, Pharaoh's heart's not going to get hardened. But because God did come along and say that, his heart's going to be hardened. If God had also said, hey, Pharaoh, I want you to go enslave some more people and I'll build you some pyramids for free. I mean, yeah, I'd be yielding to that all day long. Yeah, sure. But does that reveal his heart? Not in the same way. Not really. So what God's doing is he's saying, I'm God, you are man, what are you going to do? And Pharaoh says, uh-uh. And digs in his heels. So God is allowing them time, Genesis 15, to show who they are. And during those four generations, the iniquity of the Amorites was made complete. It was made very plain, these people aren't evil people. For example, what are some of the evil things they're doing? Now, you say the occult. In our culture today, that just means they wear strange clothing and pierce holes in their bodies in funny ways. And what's going on? What do you mean?
Well, who does that hurt?
Well, I learned that it's not good. In what way would they worship those demons? What way would they worship their gods? We feel really bad for their kids getting slaughtered, but what were they doing with their own kids? They were offering them in sacrifice to Molech and Milcom and Chemosh. That's the kind of evil that God wanted to sponge out. And so when he sends in Israel, they are rescuing the land from such a sin. That's part of what's happening here. Additionally, you can read Leviticus 18 and see all the immorality that's happening here, all the sexual immorality, the hedonism, loving pleasure, and the way that if you love pleasure and pleasure becomes your God, like we read about in 2 Timothy 3 today, if pleasure's my God, what I do to my God is I make sacrifices to my God. I'm willing to say no to self in order to say yes to this thing. If pleasure becomes your God, I will sacrifice you and your well-being so that I will feel good. And so these people are sacrificing one another. They are hurting one another. They are morally abusing one another to get what they want. And God says enough is enough. So that's the kind of thing that we're looking at here. We just see all these poor nations. These people had done great evil. Now, again, not all of them wanted to continue, right? But as a majority, God says, it's time. It is time. And this may be some insight into, historically, what God does with nations from time to time. He says, I've given you time. I've given you time. Egypt, gone. Israel, gone. Babylon, gone. Greece, Rome, America. So we got to think about what is my response to a holy God who says, I want to bless you, you got to obey me.
I think it's kind of going back to free will, and that we all have free will. So I was recently there's conditional election and unconditional election in like these different theology and
sure.
scriptures. And what's interesting is that there's this idea that we're chosen and we can't do anything.
Sure.
Like God doesn't give us free will. Have to respond to that call,
right?
No matter what, he offers us free will, he offers Joshua and Moses and the Canaanites and all the people the opportunity to exercise their free will, and he knows what they're going to do with that.
Right.
So he decides, okay, well, I've given you the opportunity, now I'm going to switch it.
Right, yes. Yeah, so, yeah, excellent point. And there are a number of passages that help with that. So does God just say, saved, not saved? Just because you're on the line, whatever he decides is it? No. But does he know ahead of time how we're going to respond to his word and put us in positions so that his glory is made known? Yes. And so, yeah, God elects his people, he knows his people, but he never violates free will. Which, in order for God to do that, like, the wisdom of God is just, there's no chart. It's totally off the charts. But God is wise, and he's gracious, and he's just. Now, one more point on this here. God is unbiased in his judgment. So I want you to turn over to 2 Kings 17. This is now in the divided kingdom period, and Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south, and Israel is the last, is facing its last king, Hosea. And what God does here, when Israel had gone far enough into idolatry, gross immorality, and even, yes, child sacrifice, God removed them from the land. I want you to look at 2 Kings 17, verse 9. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns. Now, what are high places? Yes, yes. Now, there were places where they worshiped God on the high places, which, side point, God said, don't do that. And I think, well, we're worshiping God. Yeah, but you're doing it in a way that he didn't authorize, which is just sort of a gap in your armor so that Satan can go, yep, that's my way in. Whenever you try to serve God in a way that he didn't authorize, then you're really serving yourself. And Satan can use that and get in, and the high places would get taken over. So they built these high places, these places of worship, from watchtower to fortified city. Verse 10, they set up for themselves pillars, Asherim, on every high hill under every green tree, and there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. They would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. We become like that which we worship. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah, worshipped all the hosts of heaven, served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. God took Canaan out for their immorality. He took Israel out because they did the same thing. What's he going to do to Judah? Take them out. That's what the text is leading to. Kings is written, verse 2 Kings is written to a people who are in captivity and are saying, what gives, God? Why are we here? God says, let me explain. This is why you're here. So when we see this kind of violence, it's violence against sin, but it's also unbiased judgment. Because God is going to judge his people for doing the same sorts of things. Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 5, says much the same thing. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is a prophet who is right there when Judah is going to be taken away into captivity. And he says there in verse 3, God says, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I had driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Now here's a message of hope. But where is God going to get all his people from? Verse 3, every nation. Not just Israel. But here he's referring to all his people. So God is unbiased. Now, so we're looking at Joshua, and we may be struggling with some of this. I just want to point this out, and we took a long time to do this. But this is a common question we have, and it's a very important question, because what we come to conclude from this is going to shape our thinking about who God is. Can I trust God? Can I depend on God? When God tells me to do something that's really difficult, how do I handle that? God's a good God, and He is just. All right, thoughts or questions about any of this?
Another question that someone might have is just about the children. It's one thing for the adults to be brutal and idolatrous, and God comes and judges them. Okay, we understand that, but the children.
Yeah, it's a great question. The place I think we need to begin with that is that, again, God is wise. And I may not understand all of what God does, but God is wise, and we know that He doesn't want to destroy. He's demonstrated the kind of patience and the kind of redemption for sinners, so we have to trust that. Beyond that, I think I can think of some reasons why God allowed the children to be destroyed. Even children can influence, but also you think about the kind of evil they were putting on the children, the sacrifices. And then there's an interesting passage in 1 Kings 13. No, 1 Kings. I think it's 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. Now, Jeroboam is the first king in Israel after Israel and Judah divide. And so Jeroboam's son falls sick, and Jeroboam says to his wife, I want you to go in disguise to Ahijah, the prophet, and ask him about my child. Now, Ahijah's blind. Why do you need to put on a disguise for somebody who's blind?
He's a prophet.
Well, maybe I can, maybe he's got servants that would recognize him. Either way. So she goes to Ahijah. In verse 6, Ahijah heard the sound of her feet. She came at the door. He said, come in, wife Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? I'm charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord. And he goes on to talk about the judgment that's going to come. But what he says about the son, let's see, verse 12, arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Wait a minute. So Jeroboam's son is going to die, and it's because God is pleased with him? I think it just goes to show that I can't always sort out why God allows certain people to live and certain people to die. And so when he goes in, even the infants are slaughtered there in Canaan. That doesn't necessarily mean judgment on them, but perhaps God is sparing them so that they don't grow up and see some of this destruction or grow up and begin to see the influence of the Israelites. The Israelites are not going to be good influences on them, unfortunately. So I have a hard time sorting out what would have been a better response. We might think we could think of something, but God is wiser still. Do you have a way to sort through that? Lindsay and I lost two children by miscarriage. or the first one, just overwhelmed me. And the second one was grievous still, but the first one, I remember my father-in-law, one of the things, we had long conversations about it, and one thing he shared with me was, you know, you have one more reason to go home. You have one more reason to want to go to heaven. And his point was, you can trust where your child is. You can trust that God is taking care of your little one. And you want to go meet him one day. And that is, God is just, and he'll take care of it. All right, other thoughts or questions? Okay. Again, difficult discussion, and it's going to probably be either something that we might wrestle with, or others that we're talking with about the Bible will wrestle with. And we just want to be prepared to speak about these things. I encourage you, when you talk about these things, talk about them in a way that you don't have the burden of proof. You don't have to try to defend God's righteousness. God is righteous. And you can just come back to that point again and again. You know, we trust that God is wise and he is righteous. I may not understand everything, but I can understand here's the kind of God that God is. It's the same kind of God. God, this is the consistent God who also offered his son on the cross to save us. People often ask about Abraham offering Isaac. I'll get you just a second. Abraham offering Isaac. And they'll counter that and say, well, if God tells you to kill one of your children, will you do it? But that is not even a good question. Because first of all, God being God, by definition, if God tells me to do something, what should my response be? But, no but to that. That shouldn't be my response. The real question is, what kind of God is he who would see me in need of salvation and offer up his son to death? That's the question that needs to be answered. Not whether I would kill my son because he tells me to, but whether he would kill his son because I need him to. That's the question to answer. So as you have these kinds of conversations with people, I think coming back again and again to God's holy, wise, righteous character is where we need to make sure we anchor that conversation. All right, Amos, you had a thought?
Why does it specifically name the cities and the kings that they destroyed instead of just saying God, like, obliterated all of Canaan's cities and kings?
That's a good question. Thoughts? Why does it go into not too much detail, but it lists all the kingdoms and kings?
Perhaps for verification.
It is helpful.
To keep record.
Yeah, there's a record here. This gives God glory, doesn't it? Kings did say, hey, I came in to be these people, to be these people, to be these people, these people. And we kind of go, whoa. Meredith?
I think detail makes it stand out more, too. Like, it's much more impressive to hear, like, this whole list of kings and cities and their lands were taken out rather than, just being like, you know, it's a strike. Like, I kind of live over that, but
right.
When you're reading, like, whoa, it took 2 days here, one day here, and they're just plowing through.
And it's got the repetition again and again, so you kind of see, oh, that's the important point, because it got said 14 times.
And for us, maybe they're just kind of names that don't mean anything, because we don't know where they are. We've never seen them before. But for the Israelites, these were places that they would walk by every day.
Yes.
And so there would be, that's the city that is no longer there. That's the hill that used to be a city, but God has destroyed it.
Yes.
It becomes, someone said, a record of what God has done.
Yes.
But it's going to be a future record.
Yes. Now, as far as the future record is concerned, one point here, and we didn't go in detail in all of 11 and 12, I just asked you to read and to look at those summary points. One point I really want to make here, because it comes up today, I want you to look at chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Did Israel take all the land that God had promised? Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Did Israel take all the land that God had promised? And Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Did Israel take all the land that God had promised?
Joshua 13:2. This is the land that is yet to remain.
Well, they're taking the whole land, and then there's still places within that they had to defeat the people. They took it, they had to defeat the people. But notice the declaration here in 11. And it comes up again and again and again, even today. Well, we're still waiting for Israel to take the land. I want you to look at another passage in reference to this. Look back at Joshua chapter 1, and this is what God had told Joshua about the, in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you, I'll not leave you or forsake you. And then he gives, in verse 4, he gives the borders of the land, the wilderness, Lebanon, great river, river Euphrates, land of Hittites, great sea toward the going down of the sun, that shall be your territory. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 4. Look at just a few passages here and then we'll wrap up. 1 Kings 4, verse 20 through 21. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. That's in fulfillment to the promise of Abraham, right? They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now those boundaries match up to Joshua 1, verse 4. Now look over here at 1 Kings 4, verse 24. He had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. Again, notice the borders here. Now look at 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. So did Israel take all the land that God had allotted for them? They did. They took all the land that God had allotted for them. Now, we may have questions about that, but what we see and what we saw from 2 Kings 17 and what we saw from Jeremiah is that Israel took the land, and then what did they do in the land? Were they faithful to the covenant? No, they were not faithful to the covenant. They compromised, and so God took them out of the land. And he promised to restore them, and then if they would repent, then he would restore them and make them very blessed. But then what we find is they did not repent. And even in Jesus' day, he's weeping over them, right? And don't, as he's carrying his cross out of Jerusalem, the women are weeping for him. He says, don't weep for me. So the people did not repent. So Israel received the fullness that God had promised them, but then they did not keep the covenant, so they didn't get to enjoy those promises all the way into fruition. And so God took them out. The point is that that old covenant promise, that has been completed. It's been fulfilled. So we're not waiting for Israel to finally get all the land that they never got. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that make it very clear they got all the land. All right. We'll look more at the land geographically. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I have some maps. And there's a map in your handout, I believe, in your study guide that we can look at more carefully. But if those are some challenging questions, you think, I'm not so sure about that, bring those questions next time. We'll talk more carefully about that. Okay? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us to look at your word and to be reminded that you are a wise and good God. You keep your promises and you are faithful. Help us to do our part. Help us to respond to your mighty works with praise and with courage and obedience. Please bless us as your people and help us as we try to follow Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.